It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we've been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word.
On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Well, please remain standing and take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, as we let's continue our study through this book, and Lord willing, we will finish chapter 17 this morning. Revelation chapter 17. Last week, we looked at verses 1 to 6. This morning, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 18, but I'd like to read the entire chapter, so if you'll follow along as I read. Revelation chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Five of whom have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. As for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" You may be seated. The bowl judgments in chapter 16 are the final judgments, and after they are poured out upon the earth, Christ returns. But as we said last week, we don't read about that until chapter 19. At the end of chapter 16, the chronology of events stops, and in chapters 17 and 18, we go back and look not at the specific judgments, but rather we look at what is being judged. What we have in chapters 17 and 18 is a description of the systems that will be destroyed by the bowl judgments and the return of Christ. It's a religious system in chapter 17, and it's a political economic system in chapter 18. In verse 5 of chapter 17, we're given the name of this worldwide religious system. It is called Mystery Babylon the Great, Mother of Prostitutes and of Earth's Abominations. And this final, as we learned last week, this final world religion is called a prostitute or a harlot, depending on which translation you're reading, because it's a metaphor for false religion, spiritual defection, idolatry, and religious apostasy. John refers to this worldwide religious system as a prostitute because it is not the true bride of Christ. It is not the true church. It's not the wife of God, but rather it's a prostitution. The world's final form of religion will not be atheism. Rather, it's going to resemble Christianity and in some ways, perhaps many ways, but it'll be a joining of all the world's false religions into one final, powerful, worldwide system of false religion, which will be embraced by the entire unbelieving world. And in chapter 17, we see its destruction. The theme of chapter 17 is the judgment of the prostitute, the judgment of this final world religion. Last week we read in verse 1, and we'll take just a few moments to review. Last week we read in verse 1, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters.'" So one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and said to John that he would show him the judgment of the great prostitute, the final world religion. And this prostitute, as we said last week, is not a real woman. This is not a literal prostitute, but rather a symbol of the final false religious system that's going to dominate the world during the tribulation period, the first half of the tribulation. And so John sees the one final world religious system personified as a woman who is a prostitute, and the world under her control is personified as waters on which she sits. Verse 2 speaks of the alliances of the prostitute. Look at verse 2. It says, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." So the whole world, beginning at the highest levels of leadership, you know, kings, prime ministers, presidents, dictators, emperors, whatever it is they may be called at that time, all of them are going to be obsessed with this great prostitute. All of them are going to give themselves over to her and follow her. But this prostitute's influence is not just over the leaders of the earth, nor her influence is going to extend beyond the world's rulers to the dwellers on earth, a phrase which speaks of the unbelieving inhabitants on the earth. So they're all going to come. Everybody is going to be sucked in by this powerfully deceptive false religion. They will all be intoxicated with this false religion rather than loving and serving the true and the living God. They will all become drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. And of course, the imagery does not describe actual wine and sexual sin, but rather it pictures the peoples of the world being swept up, just intoxicated with this religion. And it speaks of the sin of this false system of religion. You know, all of the people and all of the leaders of the world are going to willingly come together in this final world religion. In verse 3, John said, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. So John sees a woman, the great prostitute from verse 1, sitting now on the beast, which of course is the Antichrist. And as we learned last week, this indicates that this false religious system will at first be supported and used by the Antichrist until he has gotten all the mileage out of it he can, and then he's going to turn on it and utterly destroy it. Prostitutes historically have dressed themselves to attract attention, to allure men with their supposed beauty, and metaphorically, this prostitute is no different. Verse 4, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls." This description pictures her as a prostitute who is attractive, alluring, seductive. She dresses to kill. She adorns herself to lure and seduce the nations into her grasp. It also speaks of her immense wealth. John also saw, verse 4, that she was holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. So the cup is beautiful, but it contains wickedness and idolatry. It is full of the things that God hates. This false religious system will appear to be so inviting, so good, so utterly right, but it is filled with vile filth and spiritual fornications. It is abominable to the Lord. It is full of the unclean things of her spiritual immorality, and God hates it. And John tells us more in verse 5. He writes, and on her forehead was written a name of Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. This final world religion is called Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations, because Babylon gave birth to all false religion and idolatry. This prostitute is called Mystery Babylon to indicate that Babylon in this context does not refer to a geographical location. This is not ancient Babylon. This is not the Babylon of John's day or the rebuilt city of Babylon in the end times. The details of this part of the vision cannot be applied to any actual city. This is Mystery Babylon. This speaks of the final false religious system of the world. It will be the source of all false idolatrous blasphemous worship in the end times. And although this does not refer to a geographical location, as we'll see in verse 18, this final world religious system seems to be identified with a city. Most likely the city where it's headquartered, probably the capital of Antichrist's religious, economic, and political empire, perhaps the rebuilt city of Babylon. In verse 6, we read of the crimes of this harlot, this prostitute. John writes, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So like many prostitutes, this woman was drunk, but not from drinking alcoholic beverages. This one was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Not two different groups, same group, talking about tribulation believers. And this image communicates that this horror is complicit in the murder of tribulation saints because they hold fast to the gospel. They are martyrs of Jesus. Those who are faithful to God, those who believe the gospel, those who seek to love others by telling them the good news of Jesus, they'll be murdered by the followers of this foul prostitute. She'll become drunk with the blood of the saints. And John writes in the last part of verse 6, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. And of course he did. The vision John saw was so appalling that he marveled greatly, and that speaks of shock. It speaks of astonishment and fright. I mean, what other reaction could there be? And in response to John's shock and amazement, the angel says to him in verse 7, and here we pick it up where we left off last week. The angel said to me, verse 7, why do you marvel? So in response to John's shock and amazement, the angel said to him, why do you marvel? I mean, that seems like a silly question, doesn't it? Because if you or I saw something like John saw, we would marvel too. But what the angel is really saying is, what are you so puzzled about? He says, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The angel says, I'll tell you. You know, most of the book of Revelation consists of John relating what he saw and heard. There are, however, a few places where heavenly beings interpret what he sees for him. In chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus himself tells John the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. In chapter 7, one of the elders tells him who the 144,000 are. And now here in chapter 17, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls explains the mystery of the prostitute, the beast and the beast's head, heads and horns. I mean, no doubt John was wondering how this woman, this prostitute religious system, and the beast worked together. I mean, what was the connection? And so the angel says to John, I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast. But then rather than telling John about the woman, the angel digresses in verses 8 to 14 to tell him about the beast. And then finally in verse 18, he tells John about the woman. So let's at this point drop down to verse 18 and look at the angel's explanation of the woman before we look at his explanation of the beast. In verse 18, the angel says, and the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So the woman, or the prostitute, the worldwide false religious system, is referred to here as the great city. What's it a reference to? It's a reference to Babylon. Why would the angel refer to the woman as the city of Babylon? Well, the angel refers to the woman, the prostitute is Babylon, because all the world's false religions began in the city of Babylon and from there spread throughout the rest of the world. It's just another way of describing the final false religious system. It links the final system with the Babylonian mystery religions. And so instead of once again identifying the prostitute as mystery Babylon the Great, mother of abominations and of earth's mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations, he simply says, the woman you saw is the great city, referring to Babylon, the birthplace of all false religion. However, I think we may also see in this, in verse 18, this may also be a veiled reference to where the final false religious system is going to be headquartered, which will probably be in the capital city of the Antichrist Empire, which will likely be a rebuilt and revived Babylon. And I say that because Babylon in chapter 18 not only represents the final world political economic system, it's also a city, the literal city of Babylon. So the reference here to the woman as Babylon primarily describes the final false religious system, but it may also be a veiled reference to the literal city of Babylon, which will, as I said a moment ago, likely be the capital city for the Antichrist. And it's interesting that some years before he was defeated and removed as dictator of Iraq, Saddam Hussein was busy rebuilding the ancient city of Babylon. You used to be able to go online and actually view pictures of it, which I'm assuming that you still can today. So in the end times, it seems that all false religion is going to go back to Babylon as a capital city. The final evil religious system will come home, back to the place where it all began. The angel tells John that the woman he saw is the final false world religious system, and this system is identified in verse 18, or seems to be identified with the city from which it gets its name, Babylon, and the Babylonian mystery religions. In verse 15, which we looked at last week, the angel said to John, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." The waters represent the nations and peoples of the world. And as we said last week, this tells us of the far-reaching, of how far-reaching this false religious system will be. This final false religious system will have worldwide dominance. Its influence is going to spread all over the world, to all the peoples of the world. They will all, the entire world, come to worship in this false system. And so there's going to be a false religious system, mystery Babylon the Great, and there'll be a city, Babylon, and that system and city will become the Mecca for the one world religious and political economic systems of the Antichrist, as we'll see in chapter 18. Now let's go back to verse 8. Now the angel gives John a lengthy explanation of the beast, because for John to understand the significance of the woman, he must understand her relationship with the beast. The angel says in verse 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction." The beast that you saw. The beast speaks of the coming world leader, the Antichrist, Satan's human instrument to rule the world during the tribulation, which we learned about in chapter 13. So John could better understand the relationship between the prostitute and the beast. The angel now gives him more details about the nature of the beast and of his kingdom. And the angel begins by saying, "He is the beast who was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit." And you say, "What in the world does that mean?" Well, back in chapter 13, we learned that the Antichrist receives what appears to be a mortal wound. And with the help of the false prophet, he stages a fake death and some sort of fake resurrection. And as we learned, the false prophet will use that so-called miracle to deceive the entire world into worshiping Antichrist. Up till that point, Antichrist's political and economic empire will coexist with this false religious system headed by the false prophet. But after his staged resurrection, Antichrist will be indwelt by a powerful demon out of the pit or the abyss, and he's going to turn then on the false religious system. He's going to turn on the woman or the prostitute and destroy it, because he's only going to tolerate one religion then, and that is the worship of himself. The Antichrist's faked resurrection and his destruction of the false religious system will take place approximately halfway through the tribulation period. At that point, one commentator writes, he will be the undisputed ruler of the world with unilateral power. He will appear to have reached the apex of his sovereignty and be ready to thwart the coming of Christ and his kingdom, yet in reality, Antichrist will be about to be crushed and sent to destruction. The angel said the beast was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. And the angel said, go to destruction or eternal damnation. At the end of the tribulation, Antichrist will be cast into the lake of fire. And as one commentator said, that will be the appropriate punishment for the son of destruction who dared in his insolent pride to copy the sin of Lucifer and challenge the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read in the rest of verse 8, And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. The deception will be so great that if it were possible, even the elect, even believers would be deceived. But it's not possible. And this verse makes it abundantly clear that it's not possible. Because we're told here that the only people who are going to be deceived, who are going to be marveling, are the people whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. The Christ rejectors. I mean, the deception will be so powerful that only true believers, those who were chosen, those who were called, those who are saved, those whose names have been written in the book of life, will not be deceived. They're the only ones who will not be deceived. All the rest, the whole world, will be deceived by this massive power, and they will go after the beast. They'll marvel at his fake resurrection and his swift destruction of the false religious system, and they will follow him and they will worship him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verses 9 to 12, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the coming of Antichrist. And he said, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So these people who follow the Antichrist, these people who are perishing, don't perish because they were not chosen. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved, and because they did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so the entire unbelieving world is going to refuse to love the truth. They're going to have pleasure in unrighteousness, and they will be deceived, and they will marvel, and they will follow the beast and worship him. And now in verse 9, the angel says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. This calls for a mind with wisdom. So he's getting ready to tell us something that calls for a mind of wisdom. And when it says this calls for a mind with wisdom, it's just one way of saying, here is an invitation to take a closer look at this. But it also implies that only those with spiritual minds and wisdom are going to understand what follows. And it may be that only those who are alive at that time are really going to be able to understand it. And what is it that we have to understand? What is it that we're invited to take a closer look at? Well, the beast or the Antichrist is pictured in verse 3 as having seven heads and 10 horns. What does that mean? Well, look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. The word mountain doesn't necessarily mean a high mountain. This word can mean a hill, it can mean a small mountain, or even a small hill. Some commentators associate this with the city of Rome, which for centuries has been called the city of seven hills. And of course, they would identify the woman as the woman as the Roman Catholic Church. And certainly the false religion of Babylon found its way to Rome and there commingled with Christianity to form Roman Catholicism. But as we said last week, to see this as a reference to Rome and the woman as the Roman Catholic Church is much too narrow of an interpretation. Because as we said last week, no doubt the Roman Catholic Church is going to be a major player in the final one world religious system, but this is much larger than any one religious movement. I mean, the prostitute is Satan's own ecumenical movement, a worldwide conglomeration of every false religion and religious movement. And there may be a reference here to Rome and Roman Catholicism, but it's much more than that, or the angel wouldn't say this calls for a mind with wisdom. There has to be more here, or we wouldn't need spiritual wisdom. And there is more here. And we know that the seven mountains are not Rome. You say, why? Well, look at verse 10. It tells us that it identifies the mountains as seven kings. Verse 10, they are also seven kings. So the seven heads, which are seven mountains, also represent seven kings. Mountains are sometimes used metaphorically in the Old Testament to represent rule or power. In fact, it was common in the Old Testament for mountains or for hills to represent a symbol of power or a symbol of rule. Here, the seven heads that are seven mountains represent seven kings that are inseparable from their kingdoms. Who are they? You know, what kings and what empires do they represent? Well, Daniel chapter 2 tells us. Daniel's vision of the image pictured four kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Prior to those, there were two great world empires, Egypt and Assyria. So you had Egypt and Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. At the time that John wrote, five of them had fallen. Five had gone out of existence: Egypt and Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And the one that still existed was Rome. At the time John wrote Revelation, Rome was still a great empire. So that makes six. That leaves one final world empire still to come. Look back at verse 10. It says, there are also seven kings, five who have fallen. That would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, that would be Rome. It was still in existence at the time of John's writing. So that makes six. And then the other has not yet come. And the other that has not yet come is the seventh. It is the future final world kingdom of the Antichrist. And lastly, in verse 10, we read, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. That simply means that Antichrist's kingdom will be for a brief time. He will have his kingdom, but it's going to be for a short 7 years. And so the seven heads are seven mountains, which represent seven kings or kingdoms, five of which have fallen. One is Rome, and the other has not yet come. That's the final kingdom of the Antichrist. Now look at verse 11. It says, as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. See, what does that mean? Well, what this says is that the seventh is the kingdom to come, the kingdom of the Antichrist in the future, but not only is that the seventh, it's also the eighth. Well, how can it be the seventh and then be the eighth? Well, we already know what's going to happen to the Antichrist, right? He's going to appear to die and then rise again. So he is both the seventh and the eighth. When the Antichrist appears to die, his kingdom will die with him. But when he appears to rise again, so will his kingdom. Thus the seventh kingdom also becomes the eighth. And the verse says, it what? Goes to destruction. The Antichrist's kingdom is not going to fall like Rome or the other five empires. No, it is going to destruction. In other words, it is going to be destroyed by a direct act of God. And so the final kingdom of the Antichrist is both the seventh and the eighth. But we could say, wait, there's more. It is also composed of 10 parts or 10 regions ruled by 10 kings. Look at verse 12. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. During the final rule of the Antichrist, there's going to be 10 kings who are going to help him rule the globe. And many believe that these 10 kings represent a 10-nation confederacy of the revived Roman Empire, possibly the nations of the European common market, which would be ruled over by these 10 kings. Could be. Or perhaps it could be that in the Antichrist's final rule, he is going to divide the world into 10 different zones, 10 different economic zones, and give certain men the authority, 10 men the authority to rule these zones. And interestingly, I read that a number of years ago, there were actually articles in print that talked about dividing the world into 10 zones for ease of ruling. Whoever they are, these 10 kings have not been given their kingdoms because the Antichrist hasn't taken over yet, but when he does, he will put them in power and give them authority to do his will. Now, there are some who want to identify these 10 kings with historical figures from the past, but that can't be. And it can't be because the verse very clearly tells us that they receive their authority as kings from the Antichrist and they rule under him. So they can't be tied to historical figures. Ten kings will rule under the Antichrist, but their rule is only going to be for a short time. Look again at verse 12. It says, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. And 1 hour, of course, is just a figure of speech which emphasizes the shortness of their rule. It simply means they're only going to rule for a very brief period of time. But even though their rule will be for a very short period of time, these kings will be totally devoted to the beast, to the Antichrist. Look at verse 13. It says, these are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will have one purpose and one purpose alone, to do the Antichrist's will. And that's what they'll do. And what is the Antichrist's will? What is the Antichrist's agenda? To destroy Christians, to destroy Israel, to destroy Christ, and to prevent his kingdom, which is why verse 14 says, notice, they will make war on the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're going to do. That's their agenda and purpose. You know, back in chapter 16, verse 14, we read that there would be demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And then in verse 16 of chapter 16, we read they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. That's where the final war against God is going to be fought. But it's not going to be much of a battle, as we'll see. In reality, it's not going to be anything other than a slaughter. Look at verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, will prevail. The Lamb is going to conquer them. In fact, it's going to be a massacre that is absolutely beyond description. Antichrist may have Satan on his side, deceiving all the armies of the world and gathering them to Armageddon. And it may be the greatest military force ever amassed against God, but they are all going to be destroyed. I mean, the deluded leaders of the world who follow the leadership of the beast and shared his hatred of God and God's people are going to discover too late that they have made a fatal choice. The Antichrist and the kings of the earth and their armies are going to be wiped out by the Lord Jesus Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. I mean, all the armies of the world with all of their military might and all of the latest military technology, all of their arms, along with all of the forces of hell, cannot defeat the Lamb. Why? Because the verse says He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He is above all the rulers of the earth, right? We sang it this morning. He's above Vladimir Putin. He's above Barack Obama. Woo! Thank you, Lord. So glad for that. Thank you, Lord. And notice, those with Christ, they're described as called and chosen and faithful. These are the saints. These are the redeemed. This is the glorified church. I mean, the only ones who are called, chosen, and faithful are saints. Believers. And as a number of men have pointed out, this is a great salvation text because it speaks of believers as the elect, chosen by God in eternity past. It speaks of them as the called, called in time by God to repentance and faith. And it speaks of them as faithful, which demonstrates their true saving faith, the genuine eternal life that endures by the power of the Spirit. So the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, defeats Antichrist, the armies of the world, and all of the forces of hell. He destroys them because He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And He comes with those who are called and chosen and faithful. He comes with His saints. And we'll read about it later in the book of Revelation. In this great battle, this slaughter happens in chapter 19, and of course we'll discuss it in depth when we get to that chapter. But before we get to that chapter and the destruction of the Antichrist and his forces, we need to look at what the beast does to the prostitute. We need to see what the Antichrist does to this false religious system. Look at verse 16. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. So at some point, probably at the midpoint of the tribulation, after the Antichrist has used the false religious system to help him gain control of the world, after he has gotten all of the mileage out of it that he can, he's going to destroy it. And he's going to destroy it because he wants the world to worship him. And this has always been the goal of tyrants and most politicians. They use religion for their purposes and then they discard it after they've gotten all the mileage out of it they can. And that is exactly what the Antichrist will do. The Antichrist wants the world to worship him. He wants to be God. He doesn't want the world having any religion other than the worship of himself. He can't stand the competition. He hates the prostitute. And so he and the 10 kings who rule under him turn on her and they destroy this final world religious system. We read in the rest of verse 16 that the Antichrist and his 10 kings make her desolate and naked. So they'll make her desolate. So the Antichrist and his henchmen were going to rob the system of its massive wealth and power. They leave her naked. In other words, they're going to strip the system bare. They're going to leave it with absolutely nothing. They're going to take it all. This final religious system of the world is left with nothing. And the false prophet who led this system, I mean, he obviously cooperates in this. He isn't stupid. I mean, he wants a job, and the only job left is to be the one who points to the beast. In other words, he will direct the worship of the people of the world to the Antichrist. And we also read they devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. It's like, whoa. In other words, this final world religious system will be completely destroyed. Everything is gone. Every last vestige of this false religious system is destroyed. There's nothing left of it on the face of the earth. The Antichrist and his 10 kings utterly and completely obliterate every trace of this false religious system. And so as we picture the woman riding on the beast, you know, being supported by him at first and then being destroyed by him, it brings to mind a rhyme that I heard. And it says, "There once was a woman from Niger who smiled as she rode on the tiger. They came back from their ride with the lady inside and the smile on the face of the tiger." The Antichrist uses the prostitute. The Antichrist uses the false church until he has no need of her. And then in the middle of the tribulation, he sets up his image in the temple in Jerusalem, declares himself to be God, and demands to be worshipped as God. And he does away with the false religious system. He will absolutely and utterly destroy her. And so the worldwide false religious system, which will flourish during the first half of the tribulation, is brought to an abrupt and a violent end. And it's going to be replaced by the worship of the world ruler at that time, Antichrist, Satan's substitute for Christ. And of course, this is all a part of God's sovereign purpose to bring evil leaders into judgment. For verse 17 says, look at this, "God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." Guess who's directing the whole thing, folks? God is. God is behind the scenes, directing all of the scenes that he's behind. It's God who causes the kings to unite under the beast and then to turn against the prostitute. God's hand and his power are behind the destruction of the prostitute. It's all to fulfill his sovereign purpose. I mean, from start to finish, God is working to bring about his will and his purpose, which is to completely annihilate this false system of religion and all wickedness upon the earth. And so, unbeknownst to them, God will use these wicked kings. And he will use them to be an instrument of his judgment against this false religious system. And God does that often. He will use a wicked group to be an instrument of his judgment against another wicked group. He will use these 10 kings to destroy the false religious system. So, unbeknownst to them, this is what's going on, because nothing could be further from the minds of these kings than to be fulfilling the will of Almighty God. But you see, God makes even the wrath of man to praise him. God works his will in the hearts of these wicked kings who are opposed to his purposes, because God is absolutely sovereign even over what his enemies plan to do, and you cannot overcome such a God. I mean, yes, they are his enemies, but God puts it into their hearts to carry out his purposes by doing their wicked deeds. But remember, I mean, God is holy, God is righteous, God is good, God is not evil. He is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone to it. He never does evil, but no evil is outside of God's control. This evil system flourished, developed, expanded, and prospered in the first half of the tribulation, but now, by a sovereign act of God, it's all over. And this is God's justice. The most prideful, arrogant, blasphemous, and powerful coalition of nations ever brought together by godless, wicked men is shown here to be nothing but a mere tool in the hands of God to bring his vengeance upon a false religion which has provoked his wrath. God put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose until, the verse says, all the words of God are fulfilled. all of God's words, all of the prophecies of judgment and of Christ's coming and the establishment of the kingdom are going to be fulfilled, reminding us that the plan of God is being fulfilled according to what He has declared. Listen, things are not spinning out of control. I know it looks like it. And I turn off the news at night thinking, man, things are out of control. But they're not. In all of this chaos and confusion. But it's not out of control. No, it's all unfolding according to God's plan. It's all coming to pass according to what God has declared. I don't know about you, but that gives me great comfort. And so chapter 17 gives us a picture of the destruction of the world's final religious system. You know, back in Revelation chapter 16, when the seventh bowl was poured out, it says in verse 19, "And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of His wrath." Well, here in chapter 17, we have seen the dreadful wine of God's wrath against the final false religious system of the world. The final false religious system of the Antichrist, which is called Mystery Babylon the Great. Listen, God hates every form of false religion. And God will not tolerate those who seek to rob Him of His glory. And so in the end, God using the Antichrist and his kings will annihilate the false system from the face of the earth. And in reaction to this, there's a hallelujah chorus in heaven that brings the entire heavenly host to its feet in a standing ovation of praise. Turn over to Revelation 19 very quickly. Revelation 19, verse 1. Beginning there. "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen. Hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns.'" Amen. All of heaven breaks into praise when God destroys those enemies of His who have built this false system of religion. He destroys them. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes of the earth's abominations, is destroyed. And all that's left now is the beast and His final world political empire, which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to destroy. And we'll see that, Lord willing, next week, beginning in chapter 18. Man, I am so thankful that God is in control. I'm so thankful that one day He is going to make all things right. And we should be glad for that. I mean, God is glorified in the salvation of His saints, but God is also glorified in the judgment of His enemies. And I'm looking forward to that day when God is going to make it right. And the kings of the earth are going to realize that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I am looking forward to that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Man, aren't you just vexed by the wickedness of the world? And by that, I don't mean that, we were just like them. But God is in his infinite mercy and grace, because of no other reason than his great mercy, saved us. And there before the grace of God go you and I. So thankful to be saved. And I am so thankful that one day God is going to be glorified in judging those who are his enemies. And you know, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've never trusted him as your Lord and Savior, God will one day judge you. And I can tell you right now what the verdict will be. Guilty as charged. Guilty as charged, and you will be sentenced to an eternity in hell. That's the predicament you're in this very moment. Unless, of course, you've trusted Jesus Christ alone for salvation. You're one breath away from eternity. You're one heartbeat away from spending eternity in a place of eternal torment. Hey, this is for real. We're not talking about mythology here. This is real. Heaven is real, and so is hell. And judgment is coming. And judgment is coming because God is infinitely holy and just and righteous. And men have offended God. Men have offended God because they've sinned against God, sinned against God's holiness. They've sinned against God by breaking his law. And you only have to break one law. You break one law, the Bible says you're just as guilty as if you broke it all. One lie, one bad thought, one moment, one instant in time of not loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, which is the first and great commandment. Think about that. One moment of not loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, not loving him with your whole being, will condemn you to an eternal hell forever. And so though you may be here this morning as a fine, upstanding citizen, I mean, you know you're not a believer in Christ, but you think you're a pretty good person? Well, good compared to who? Or what? Because God's standard of goodness is absolute and utter perfection in word, thought, and deed. Not one sin. Not one sin is possible. Is if there is one sin, no matter how small it is still a sin. And it is worthy of eternal condemnation. It's pretty serious. I would say it's probably the most serious issue. It is the most serious issue facing all of man. Sinned against a holy God and therefore deserving of his eternal punishment. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That doesn't mean just physical death. That means eternal separation from God in a place of eternal torment where you will pay for your sin for all eternity. That's the bad news. And there is no news on the face of this earth that is any worse. Because this deals with eternity. And you say, well, why in the world would you tell me something like that? Why would you tell me something so frightening? Well, I agree with you, it is frightening. It is absolutely, utterly frightening. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I would tell you this horribly bad news because unless you understand the sinfulness of sin and the predicament you're in, you will never understand or appreciate the good news. And the good news is this. Is that God is not only holy and just and righteous, He is also loving and merciful and gracious and kind, full of compassion. And God, because of His great love, did something that is absolutely incomprehensible. In what was the greatest act of love the world has ever or ever will see, God did something to provide a way that man could have his sin forgiven and be made right with Him. And if you've gone to church at all, you probably know what that is. God, because of His great love, because God so loved the world, He gave. He sent His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. And Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. Absolutely perfect in word, thought, and deed. Absolutely without sin. Because if He had sin of His own, then He couldn't die for sinners. He Himself would need a Savior. The sacrifice for sin had to be spotless, without blemish, without sin. And so Jesus came. He stepped out of eternity into time. He became a man and He lived a perfect, sinless life. And then He went to the cross. And there on the cross, God poured out His furious wrath against sin upon His own Son. Isaiah speaks of Him as crushing, you know, bruising His Son, laying upon Him the iniquity or the sin of us all. God bruised, crushed His own Son with the weight of His furious wrath against sin, and it pleased God to do so. And it pleased Him to do so because by this, He was providing a way that man might be saved. Jesus died for sin. He paid the penalty for sin, which is death. The sinless, spotless, sinless Son of God died on the cross for sin. He paid the penalty that we could never pay. He died, rose again after 3 days, ascended to heaven where He is at this moment, seated at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. Theologically, we would say He died a substitutionary atoning death. And that very simply means that Jesus died in my place. It means that on the cross, God punished Jesus as if He had lived my sinful life. And He did so, so that He could credit to my account Jesus' perfect, sinless life. The only saving response to what Jesus Christ has done, and this is what the Bible says, and I don't care what anybody else says. I care what the Bible says. And the Bible says the only saving response to this is to repent and believe. And repent simply means to turn from sin to God. It speaks of a 180-degree turn. Turn from your sinful, selfish, self-centered life. You turn from that to God. Turn from sin to God. And then you believe. You trust in. The word means to trust in, cling to, rely upon. What? Well, Jesus' finished work upon the cross as your only hope of salvation. Because by turning from sin to God and believing in Jesus' finished work upon the cross, that's the only way for man to be saved. And the only way to make it your own is to repent and believe. And And you say, well, then what do I do? Well, you ask him to save you. You ask him to save you. Lord, save me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You cry out to him, acknowledging that you are, in fact, a sinner, that you believe that. And you believe that you're deserving of absolutely nothing but his eternal punishment because of your sin. And you believe that Jesus Christ is the only hope of salvation and that his sacrifice is the only way for you to be made right with God. And you say, Lord, I want that for me. Apply that to me. God, save me. And I can assure you today, based upon the Word of God, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, and he calls on the name of the Lord in that way, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you've never trusted Christ alone for salvation, I urge you to do so today, because time is short. Time is short. Christ's return is imminent. It could be at any moment. It may be this afternoon. It may not be for 50 years, but it's imminent. He could come at any time. And the fact of the matter is, you could die at any time. Eternity is a breath away. And Christ is the only answer. And so I would encourage you today to look to Jesus. I used to sing a song, look and live, look and live. Look to Jesus now and live. If you've never trusted him as Lord and Savior, I plead with you today to look to Jesus Christ. Call out to him to save you.
Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.